One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. This is the word of the living God. All right, good morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. I was the guy who was supposed to preach last week before we all collectively moved to Canada. Right? Before the Lord lifted Harford County and put it in the great white north. And so here we are, and Pastor Steve was very kind to let me move to this week. So I appreciate that. I appreciate the opportunity to preach. Here at Cornerstone, we sing a song called He Will Hold Me Fast. You remember that one? He will hold me fast. Written in 1906 about the preservation of the saints. And the first verse of that song has a short line that goes like this. For my love is often cold. For my love is often cold. Do you relate to that? Right. Is your love for God often not as warm as you wish it would be? All right. Maybe you're not as passionate about God as you wish you were. Maybe your love is not as great as it should be. If you ask yourself, thinking about what does love mean, if you ask yourself, do I treasure God? Do I value him above everything else? Is the worship of his name on this earth my greatest passion? Is everything I do for him? If you ask yourself those questions, maybe the answer would be kinda, right? Or depends on the day. We know that loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength is the most important thing that we can do in life. And we have felt some measure of great love for God in the past, and yet for 1,000 different reasons, we find ourselves this morning perhaps lacking love for God, having our love be small. Well, our text this morning is very valuable to us because it gives us help with this problem. It's not a permanent, easy solution. But it's a tool in your tool belt. It is something that can help reignite our love for God. And so let's ask God for help as we begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you very much for this time to come and sing your praise, praise that you are worthy of. God, the great truths in Scripture can fill the air today. Thank you, God, so much. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what is true in the text. God, we know that you are everywhere. But God, please be here in power. Would your spirit work among us? And would Christ be glorified by what we see? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text today is largely a comparison between two characters. We have the character that we should approve of and imitate, and there's the character that should act as a warning for us. We have a character that is a good example, and a character that Jesus will rebuke and want us not to follow. So let's find in verse 36 our first character and the setting for this narrative. So once again, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So our first character is a Pharisee named Simon. You may know that there were three major groups of Jews at this time. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes. The Sadducees were more willing to mix with the Romans, more about political power. They also had some theological differences as well. The Essenes, they were interesting. They were like, all right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing it wrong. Let's go out in the desert and pray and stuff and copy the scriptures. Thank you for the Dead Sea Scrolls, Essenes. And then the Pharisees. The Pharisees, this was the most influential group of the three at this time. They were known for being theologically serious. They're into the scriptures. They are studiers. They were so devout and religious that they applied the rules for the priests to everybody. Look how holy they are. And yet our Lord has many rebukes for them involving their pride, their hypocrisy, and their use of scriptures. That's an interesting one. And so Luke actually sets up our understanding of our first character, our Pharisee friend Simon. A few verses earlier, he says, "The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves." The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. That's lawyers as in the law of Moses, not as in Ross McMullen. So, different kind of lawyer. And so now, just to help us think linearly, throughout the sermon, we're going to be filling in a chart. And so up here, you see Simon and the woman, and Simon's background is Pharisee. We'll do background, mission, and action for each of them. So his background is Pharisee. And the setting for this narrative is Simon's house. Simon invited Jesus to come over for a dinner party. Jesus will go to Pharisees' houses maybe three times in his life. And this is a time in which Jesus reclined at table, it said. So it's a formal affair. It is something where there are guests and there are servants, there are customs, there are manners, there are right ways to act, there are wrong ways to act. It's a social thing. Reclined at table, the guests would have reclined on a dining couch. They would have laid on their side, propped up by their left arm, while their right arm was free to grab food that was brought by servants. Their legs would have stuck out from the table like the spokes of a bicycle wheel, making their feet very accessible. That's our setting. And then in verse 37, we are introduced to our second character. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." Our second character is a woman of the city who was a sinner. It seems that this woman was very well known because Simon, the Pharisee, is going to recognize her right away. You know, how many notorious Bel Air sinners would you recognize right away? I mean, I can't think of one, but maybe I just am not up on these things. So she's very well known for her sins. She's probably renowned as a prostitute. That's probably what she was known for. She was somebody to avoid, somebody to shame, someone to keep away from if one was going to stay morally clean. In polite society, especially in religious society, she would be an outcast. And unlike the Pharisee, we aren't given her name. For some reason, Luke doesn't record it. It might just be a kindness on Luke's part, just because she's probably still in the bundle of Christians later on, so maybe she would prefer her name wasn't in there. I don't know. But we aren't given her name, but we are given her background, namely, notorious sinner. She's a notorious sinner, likely a prostitute. Now, moving to the next column, the text gives us her mission. We know why she is there. It says this: "When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment." Her mission is to anoint Jesus with ointment. That's why she's there. Why are you here? To anoint Jesus with ointment. That's the thing. Anointing is her mission. And today, when you hear the word ointment, you might think triple antibiotic ointment. All right, that's what I think of. She does not have a box full of boring medical ointment, and she is going to go make sure Jesus doesn't have an infection. That's not what that is. This ointment is a fragrant oil. It is a perfume. You could just translate it perfumed oil. It is something everyone likes. Everyone, it smells really good, that kind of thing. So it's a fragrant oil. Later in Jesus' ministry, Lazarus' sister Mary anoints Jesus with a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, which is the root of a particular herb. And now, if so, this would have had a warm, woody, musky aroma. We don't know if this one was nard. But that is the idea. That is the ointment. And so she is on a mission. She takes her alabaster box or flask filled with ointment and searches for Jesus in the Pharisee's house to anoint him. And somehow she makes it in. So maybe she 007s it, like around the corners, like sneaks in and then goes for it. Something like that could be. It's also very possible that the Pharisee's house had a dining section that was under a canopy or perhaps in a courtyard. And so it might not have been too hard for her to get in, but she gets in, and that is our character, that is the setting. Let's see what happens. Verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And so now we know why she is behind Jesus, because his head is near the table, his feet are out behind him. And accessible. And her first action that we see is that of weeping. It's the first thing we see her do. And it's not just a tear or two. Like, she is weeping so much that her tears can perform a cleaning function, right? She's really weeping. Tears are falling. And we do want to ask why. Why is she crying? This is a really awkward social situation. It's embarrassing. They know who she is. She's not invited. Normally, if you were at a social situation and that was wrong for crying, you probably wouldn't cry. That would help you keep the tears in, right? It's like, oh, I'm at a gala. I'm at a whatever. I won't cry. But here, even though the social situation is wacko, she is weeping. Like, so what has gotten into her? What is influencing her so much? What is so profoundly affecting her? And the answer to that question is really important for understanding the text. And it might not be what you think, because it is not that she has come to beg for forgiveness of her sins. That's actually not why she is there. These are not tears of, oh, please forgive me. No, she has not brought ointment to come to Jesus just to be like, okay, look, if I anoint your feet, will you forgive me? No, that's not what's happening. More on that later. Instead, she has already found forgiveness and grace in Christ. Her forgiveness, her conversion has already taken place. She has already heard Jesus speak. She's already put her faith in him as her Messiah and Lord. And so she comes to the Pharisee's house with her alabaster flask, not to beg for salvation, but to worship her Savior. In other words, these are tears of gratitude and love. Next, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. Okay, so she comes to anoint Jesus' feet, but then she runs into a snag in her mission. Jesus' feet are still dirty. They shouldn't have been. They should have been cleaned already, but they were still dirty. So this woman, you know, what is she to do now? Well, she doesn't miss a beat. She's been so humbled by grace. She loves him so much that she instantly takes the role of servant to Jesus and washes his feet and dries them with the only water and towel that she has available, which is her own tears and her own hair. Isn't that a beautiful act? 1 Corinthians 11:15 says that a woman's hair is her glory. That even today, hair is cherished and prized and arranged and displayed, and it is right to do so. It is beautiful. And this woman uses her beautiful hair to wipe dirt from Jesus' feet. A rebellious prostitute no more, but a servant. So action number two is she serves. And then moving on, there's more that she does, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. We move here from humble servant to worshiper. Action number three up there is worship. Servants don't kiss feet, all right? Kissing someone's feet is really extravagant. It's only really fitting as an act of devotion. Maybe you've seen at a wedding someone washes someone's feet and then kisses it. Anyone seen that at a wedding? Kisses their feet? Okay, great. Did that just happen? All right, cool, sweet. That's pretty intense, right? That's a really extravagant act, right? That's why they put it at their wedding, right? And so to kiss the feet is a really extravagant thing. And so at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, as another example, there is a bronze statue of Peter. And the foot of that bronze statue of Peter has been worn thin by centuries of Catholics kissing it and praying to Peter, which they should not be doing. But you get the idea. It's a sign of religious devotion in that context. And in the scriptures, this is important, in the scriptures, as far as I can find, you don't have anyone kissing someone's feet. Like, there's no king that you come up to and kiss their feet. There's no prophet whose feet are kissed. There's no apostle, Catholic friends, there's no apostle whose feet are kissed. That act is only ever offered to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. All right, so the woman worships Jesus by kissing his feet. And then what about the ointment? Anointing with ointment was also worship, and it was also extravagant, and mainly because the ointment went on the feet and not on the head. Ointment is for the face or for the head. That's in that time, that's what you did. You probably don't perfume your feet. I don't know, Sean just gave me a look. Maybe he does, I don't know. Besides Sean, you don't perfume your feet, right? After church, there's a group of guys that go over here and smell cologne together. They get together and smell cologne. Laban, do you guys cologne your feet? No, all right. You don't. I don't see them taking off their shoes and putting cologne on their feet, all right? So just like that, so it was back then. You wouldn't do that. I enjoy when Pastor Steve just likes to quote Psalm 133, 1 and 2 sometimes. You guys probably remember this. It says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down the collar of his robes." Ointment is for the face. So why put it on the feet? It was an extravagant act of honor and worship. That's why it was showed extravagance. So her actions, weeping, serving, and worship. In sum, so stemming from the love of God, the grace that God has already shown her, the woman, a former prostitute, saved by grace, expresses her great love for Jesus in, like a servant, cleaning his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, and as a worshiper, kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. This is deep, heartfelt. This is a deep, heartfelt display of love. It kind of makes you wonder, How would I act if I was suddenly around Jesus? If you woke up tomorrow morning and it was 2,000 years ago and you could go see Jesus, what would you do? Like, you who understand Christ, who understand the gospel, understand the weight of what he is there for, who he is and what he's about to do, I bet you would go to him, worship him, and kiss his feet. He would be worthy of that. And in that scenario, which is just made up, right? But in that scenario, he would be about to die for your sins, to die for you. I think we would be like the woman there. All right, so we filled up most of our chart on the woman's side. Let's get back to Simon the Pharisee, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Okay, the woman's action has not gone unnoticed. Someone starts crying at your dinner table, you probably would notice, right? And so Simon and all the other guests are watching the situation, and Simon quickly, his first impulse is to judge Jesus for letting this woman touch him. He's saying, shouldn't a prophet have sindar, right? Shouldn't a prophet have sinner radar? It's like, wait a minute, I feel a sinner approaching you. Away, away, right? Like, that's what he expects Jesus to have. And I love what happens next. Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher." Okay, Jesus is going to, it's like, okay, I'm not a prophet. He's gonna read your mind, right? That's what Jesus does next, is he reads Simon's mind and then responds to Simon's thoughts. That's just fun. And so he tells Simon a three-sentence parable. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." "Yes, Simon, the one who owes 10 times more will be more affected by this act of grace." Why is this woman weeping? That is why, Simon, she has been forgiven. This whole parable is to answer why is this woman weeping, right? Simon's confused, and Jesus is explaining. I'm going to keep going for a second here. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Simon invited Jesus over, and he showed Jesus none of the basic hospitality of the time. His dirty feet should have been washed and dried by a servant, but they were not. Jesus should have been greeted with a kiss if Simon thought he was an equal, kiss on the cheek. And if Simon thought Jesus was superior, then Simon should have kissed his hand. Simon did neither. Simon should have anointed Jesus' head with oil, but he did not. Jesus was invited to a dinner party. He went and found no hospitality. And so that is our action for Simon, is withheld hospitality. You know, even today, and we are very far from an honor shame culture, but there are basic things that you do when people come over, and if you don't, they will feel slighted. They will feel unwelcome and insulted. All right, so you invite someone to your house, they walk in, and then you say something. You always do. You say, "Welcome, come in," or something like that. Or at least your wife does, right? Because she's smarter than you are. So, "Welcome, come in." All right, if your guests walked in and you just looked at them, said nothing, and then just like kept doing what you were doing, wouldn't they be insulted? They would, right? Even in our day, they would feel insulted. Like, why would you do that? Only if you were trying to do social kung fu, right? Only if you were trying to insult them. And so in our day, you do the welcome, then they come in and you give them the shoe rules, right? Because they just change. And then you tell them where the bathrooms are. They might not know. You take their coat, and then you always say this next thing. You always give this next question: "Can I get you something to drink?" Right? Don't we do that? Yeah. Every time I go to y'all's houses, you ask if what you can get me to drink. And then you say, "I have blah, blah, blah," right? So even if you weren't raised in hardcore manners, you probably do all of these. Or again, at least your wife does. And skipping these things would be socially painful. You have probably never gone to someone's house after being invited, but then found them ignoring you. You probably never have. Or if you can think of a time that you did, that did happen, it is probably a painful memory. All right. And so now we are getting towards Simon's mission. Some of the commentators I read think that Simon the Pharisee was just curious about Jesus. He makes this dinner party, invites Jesus because he's like, "I want to hear more about this Jesus." That really could be true. Personally, I disagree with it. I'm with the other commentators. So Jesus is a famous rabbi right now. So he's a peasant, but he's famous. He's going to synagogues. He's teaching. He is healing people. His fame has spread throughout Judea. And I don't think you invite a famous rabbi to your house and show him zero hospitality because you're curious about him. I think you invite a famous rabbi to your house and show him zero hospitality if you are trying to slight him as an ego boost. I was talking to a guy after the first service this morning, his word for this was humiliation. You're trying to raise yourself and humiliate Jesus is what it seemed like Simon was doing. Maybe to entertain his friends. An ego boost, by the way, is... the mission is up there, my word up there. All right. So I don't think Simon is seeking Jesus. You've read how he immediately judges Jesus when this woman touches him, right? All right, that happened. You saw how Simon gave that "I suppose" when answering Jesus' question, like, "Okay, Jesus, I'll play ball. I suppose," that one. Right? You saw how how Simon has given Jesus zero hospitality. And remember, we are set up in terms of how should we think about Pharisees by the phrase that they, oh goodness, where is it? I don't know, where is it? That they rejected the purpose of God for them, right? Something like that, right? All right, and so I do not think that Simon the Pharisee had a mission of hearing Jesus. I think his mission was ego boost. Yes, I had the famous peasant preacher at my party. Wasn't that entertaining? Did you notice that his feet were dirty? Isn't that hilarious? That's what I think it was. Now, let's finish our text and address an objection and then get to application. So we're only going through verse 47. And it is as follows. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." The woman who has been forgiven so much loves much. We've seen her love. Her actions have shown the depth of her love and her gratitude for Jesus. Simon has shown little love. And now I want to untangle something here. It's just on the surface of the text, and it can really make you interpret it incorrectly. And so now we're just going to deal with an objection, with a complicated thing, and then get to application. Here it is. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," after the woman has shown him great love. Does that mean that the woman just earned her forgiveness by showing love? Could you cry at Pastor Brian's feet and earn forgiveness? Isn't it supposed to be the other way around? In the parable, isn't it the other way around? Unmerited grace, forgiveness of debt, is followed by great love. So what in the world is going on? Look, you see the text up there. I tell you, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And so to answer that question, we need just a bit of context and just a dash of Greek. The words that you're looking at up there, "are forgiven," are not actually in present tense. They're in perfect tense. All right, Jesus is not saying, "I now declare your sins forgiven." Like, "I'm doing that now, forgiven." He's not saying that. In English, "your sins are forgiven." Or in Greek, or like a more clear translation of the Greek, it would be, "your sins have been forgiven." Your sins stand as having been forgiven. All right, so a paraphrase would be, "therefore, her loving actions show that her sins are, the sins have been forgiven." Her action shows her sins have been forgiven. All right, remember, she came to this party to anoint Jesus, not to beg for forgiveness. She's already heard him preach. She's already probably talked to him in person, found grace and forgiveness. She's already been forgiven much. She comes here to love much. She already knew her sins were forgiven. And I know it's not super clear in English, but you can see it in English too, right? It's not super clear in English, but every single commentator I read said the same thing. And if you want it confirmed, you can look down at verse 50 where Jesus says, "your faith has saved you." Go in peace. Your faith, not your actions. So there's our little complicated thing we can unravel. There's our text. And so from this, we wanted to draw three applications. And I promised a principle to help warm your love for God. That'll be application point number two. But here's our first one. Do not despise a repentant sinner. Cornerstone. Do not despise a repentant sinner. We are in Luke 7. In Luke 15, we are told how the angels respond when a sinner returns to God. Do you remember what they do, what the angels do? They rejoice. They do. And so Simon sees a notorious sinner come into his house and weep at Jesus' feet. And instead of getting excited at the possibility that this woman is turning a new leaf, is repenting, instead of getting excited about that, he just judges Jesus for letting her touch him. Like, what in the world? It doesn't seem to cross Simon's mind that God would be interested in her repentance, that God would be interested in her coming back to him. It doesn't seem to cross his mind that God would still want her. But Pharisee, Simon, haven't you read Psalm 51:17? "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God will not despise a contrite heart. God would not despise a repentant sinner. Pharisee, why are you doing that? Pharisee, have you not noticed in the Old Testament how God often pleads with his people to return and find forgiveness? Look at Jeremiah 3. This is God speaking. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God." Simon the Pharisee is out of step with the will of God for this woman. Don't make the same mistake. I do not despise a repentant sinner. Instead, welcome them into the family, because we are a family of repentant sinners, are we not? Welcome them into the family. You know, we have this Christian culture, and it's natural. Anytime people are together, they create a culture. But someone coming out of the world, not used to church, not used to being around Christians, it's going to be a transition for them. It's going to be difficult a little bit for them. They might not understand yet how to dress as a Christian, how to talk as a Christian, what they need to cut out of their lives, what spiritual disciplines need to come into their lives. Right? They might not know the unspoken rules at church. Right? You know, we have all these unspoken rules, right? You can talk this loud in the lobby, but when you open the doors, you shh, walk through the door, close the door, right? We do that. We do things like, then once you walk in the door, there's another rule. You're not allowed to talk to the people in the sound booth, right? Some of you do, and you've broken the rule, right? Don't talk to them. And then I need to pick a seat. What seat? Any seat except one right next to another Christian. No way. Don't sit right next to another Christian for some reason. Sing loud during worship, but in the sermon, you can only whisper unless you're saying amen, right?
Amen.
Yeah. And you guys are doing that. You're obeying these rules, right? We have all these rules. Oh, my favorite, the communion. We just wait for with communion elements. We wait until the pastor is like, ah, and then you're like, okay, now, right? So there are just a lot of things. And I bet it seems overcomplicated at first. I bet it seems overwhelming at first to come into this environment. And so I just want to say, and I think we're already like this, but let it be said, friend, invite them into your church. Invite them into your life. Show them grace. Even if they fill a thermos with coffee on the way out, just love them and bring them in.
Amen.
Right? Like, we don't want to be a seeker-friendly church in which a bunch of unrepentant people can just be happy here. They can hear the sermon and never get convicted. No way.
That's right.
May the word of God do its work. We don't want to be a church that is willing to compromise on truth for the sake of numbers or for the sake of being pleasing to the world, definitely not. But we do want to be a church that quickly, warmly, deeply welcomes in a lost sheep who has been found.
Amen.
Amen, indeed. And again, I think we're doing okay, but I want to say that. All right. May God bring many people to Christ.
Yes.
And may we bring them in and teach them and train them and help them mature and even teach them our silly little rules at church. All right. So don't make Simon's mistake. Don't despise a repentant sinner. That was number one. Number two, by the cross, convert your sinful past into love for God. This is very important, and this is the point. Let's look again at the parable that we glazed over earlier. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? All right, a denarius was a day's wage. So we've got one guy who owes almost 2 months' wages and can't pay it. And another guy owes almost 2 years' wages and can't pay it. In Harford County money, apparently our median income is $111,000. And so that means that the lesser debt is about $18,000. The greater debt is $180,000 in Harford County terms, and neither one of them can pay it. And the woman is identified with the 500 denarii debtor, the $180,000 debtor. And what happens? Well, her great debt, as it is pardoned, produces great love. Her past sins do not hinder her love for Jesus, but fuel her love for Jesus, right? Her sinful past becomes useful because every sin that she remembers is a sin that Jesus has graciously forgiven. Every sin that she remembers is a gospel experience. Her sins, each one is known by God and is something that God has paid for with the blood of his son. Each one. And so as she can see her past, her sins, she can see the love of God for her and respond with love for God. Right? Yes. To put it into an equation, again, thinking linearly, is this: great debt plus great pardon equals great love. That's the point. Great debt plus great pardon equals great love. She is forgiven a great debt and thus loves much. So much so that she does something really awkward. She seeks Jesus out, weeps at his feet, serves, and worships him. But what about you? Are you a 500 denarii sinner, or are you this 50 denarii sinner? Are you forgiven much, or are you forgiven little? I'm going to put my cards on the table and say, I don't think forgiven little is an option. Right? Like, I think it's just a foil in the story. In fact, did you notice that Simon isn't forgiven little? He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's not a Christian, no matter what you think about the reason he brought Jesus in here. He's not a Christian. He hasn't made Jesus his Lord and Savior. Simon is still in his sins. Simon isn't forgiven little. Jesus doesn't say, Simon, you are the forgiven little person. He does say that about the woman. He's forgiven much. So I don't think this is a category. So for you, I don't think you're going to fit into the 50 denarii debtor, right? I think that you also, like the woman, that you have a past that can turn into fuel of love for Jesus as you consider his mercy for you. I don't think you're destined to love little. I don't think that's what God wants for anybody. You know, this is Luke 7. There's another parable to consider in Matthew 18. And in that one, you are the main character. We're talking about your debt before God, and then Jesus wants you to forgive other people their debts. They're smaller. Think about how big of a debt you've been forgiven of. You should forgive others. And in that debt, the amount, anyone remember the amount? Anyone insane about Bible facts? Okay, good. Me either. It would have just made me feel bad. 10,000 talents. So in Harford County money, if my calculations are correct, that would be $22 billion. Yeah, That is when God is speaking about you and your debt. That is the number he puts on it, $22 billion. Friends, no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us needs just a little bit of help from Jesus to not go to hell, right? None of us almost deserve heaven, but just need a little bit of help. That is nobody in here. You are not a 50 denarii sinner who doesn't need to love God much. And I hope that right now you're thinking about your past and you're agreeing. I hope that you know yourself well enough to remember the great sins you've done in the past and the small sins you've done in the past. And then even after coming to Christ, haven't you seen your heart more? Haven't you seen more of a need for Jesus Christ? We are all great debtors, whether we have majored in pride or theft or unbelief or sexual immorality or lies or disobedience. We are all great debtors. 500 denarii. And as the woman's great debt turned into gratitude and love, so can yours as you consider your own debt. All right? And this, for this reason, the fact that you are a great sinner and not a small sinner is a good thing because you can turn that into love for Jesus. So Cornerstone, warm your heart again, for my love is often cold. Warm your heart again by remembering your story, right? Even if you've been a Christian your whole life, remember your past, your struggles, your specific salvation, the sins that God specifically graciously pardoned, the unworthiness that you possess that then was matched by abundant provision. You have that story. You have what you need to love God much. Because you've had a front row seat to the salvation of a wicked sinner. To see an evil heart, and yet to see a God who did not despise you, but rescued you.
Amen.
So be like the woman. Turn your story into love for Jesus Christ. By the cross, convert your sinful past into love for God. I do want to say one quick thing. Notice the woman is not just sitting in all her shame and sin. When I say think about your testimony, think about your sins, I don't mean just let me just think about all the reasons I'm bad and leave it there. No, the point is the salvation. That's the point. Do not stay low, but marvel at God's love for you, even you, and all of your individual sins. All right, that's number two. That's important. I hope you walk away with that. There are actions you can take. Number three, do not let your salvation depart from your heart. So in Luke 7, the woman's salvation is very fresh. It's overwhelming. It's powerful, and rightly so. But she will live another day and another day and another day and another day. And so is she just destined to have less love for God as time goes by? Is that the plan? Like if you ask God, like, how much should we love you? Oh, love me a lot at the beginning, but then just let it wane. All right? Like does God want the joy of your salvation to diminish over time? Is that the plan? Of course not. Of course not. It won't look the same, right? It won't feel necessarily the same, but he does not want low love after your initial salvation. God, there's just a parallel between our salvation in Christ and Israel's salvation from bondage, slavery, and all that stuff. And God reminds them all the time, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Did you forget? Remember what I've done, what your eyes have seen. And so here's Deuteronomy 4:9. And write this verse on something this week. God says, only take care and keep your soul diligently. Why? Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. The great, amazing mercy and grace of God for you is something that can depart from your heart. You can, after a while, not care. You are that good at being blind. But God doesn't want that. That is not God's intention. He says, do not let this depart from your heart, but take care and keep your soul diligently. And so, friends, follow the example of the woman, not just once, but many times throughout your Christian life. All right? For my love is often cold. You find your heart cold? Here is something you can do. Remembering Christ, what Christ has done for you. You've probably heard the admonition, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Let's not make it abstract necessarily. Preach Christ's forgiveness of your sins every day. And you know what? You provide more sins every day. Stop it. But you do. Confess them and praise God. Confess them and know his love for you. He is showing his love for you again and again. And so whether you do this every day is up to you. I don't know. Don't be weird with it. Again, don't be like, I'm just going to think about 12 sins every minute and all that kind of stuff. Don't do something weird with it. But keep your salvation before you. Keep the love of God before you. Take care to marvel at it when your heart is cold. So application number one was do not despise a repentant sinner. Application number two was by the cross, convert your sinful past into love for God. That's what the text is. And then number three, do not let your salvation depart from your heart. Brothers and sisters, may the work of Jesus Christ for you, the work of Jesus Christ in your life, may that be met with much love. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you that heaven poured out and that there's God incarnate on this earth to absorb real wrath, God, to be a sacrifice for our sins. God, may that be precious to us. Would you help us, Father, to see rightly, to rejoice rightly, to have a right amount of gratitude and love? And oh, would Jesus our Lord be glorified in it? Help us, Father. Help us, these people in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you would like to talk to a pastor about anything